So as we finished up the Gospel of John, now we're going to turn over to the book of Acts for this Sunday to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew. You can pick that out there and turn to page 1087, page 1087, and there you will find Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 6 through 11. And the Word of God says this: "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Amen. So this is the time of the year. It's getting near the end of the school year. And it's the time when seniors in high school are beginning to ask themselves, "Now, what do I do?" Or the parents are asking, "Now, what are you going to do?" Or their friends are asking, "What are you going to do? Now what?" I still remember graduating from high school, and I remember asking myself that question. And unfortunately, because of my home situation, I left home the day after I graduated from high school. I left a note for my parents, moved in with a Christian roommate. I'm not proud of that. But I said, "Now what? I'm going to move out." And then it was like, "Well, now what? You got to get a job and you got to support yourself." And then after a year, it was about, "Now what? What do I do with my life from here on out?" And go to college, which I decided to do. So after high school, there's the questions of, "Now what? Do I get a job? Do I leave home? Do I go to college?" And then after you get out of college, it's the same thing, right? Now what? What do I do that I graduated? What career do I take? What do I do with my life? Where do I live? Should I move out of the house now? Is it the time to do that? And what's interesting to me is that the same question occurs when you retire, right? I mean, you go through that whole career, you go through all those questions of what you do with your life, then you finish working, and then it's also, now what do I do? Do I work part-time? Do I stay in the area? How can I continue to serve the Lord now that I am retired? Or the most important question after you retire is, how can I spoil the grandkids even more when I'm done? Yeah, right? What do we do with our lives? Now what am I going to do? And certainly I believe that was the question of the disciples when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The question was, now what do we do? And in Acts chapter 1, we see that there is an answer given to that question of now what? And that question that is given to the disciples is also answered then, but it's also answered for us now, what God wants us to do even now, 2,000 years later. We had a wonderful Easter celebration last week that Jesus is risen from the dead. But the question is, now that Jesus is risen from the dead, what are the Christians to be doing? Now what do we do? And the answer to that is given after Jesus had been ministering for 40 days alive after his resurrection. You know that Luke wrote not only the gospel, the account of the life of Jesus called Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And they overlap for those 40 days in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. And we find out a few things that Jesus was doing in those 40 days with the disciples. For instance, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, it says he was presenting himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them after a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Luke tells us in Luke 24, 45, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he was telling them about his resurrection, his glorified body, his glorified life, and he was opening their minds to the scriptures. He was instructing them. He was discipling them. 40 days. But now we come to the time when Jesus is leaving them. We call this the ascension, which literally means going up into heaven. Jesus, in his bodily resurrected body, is raised into heaven. But before he goes, he tells them, now what? And again, we learn from what he tells them what he is really telling us today. The answer to the question, now what? And there are three parts I want to talk about today of the answer to the question, now what? And the first part of the answer to now what is the plan. It is the plan. But notice that the plan is not what the disciples thought it was to be. We're told here in Acts, he gathers the disciples on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. And they ask him, now what? But they assume his answer in verse 6. Notice what they say. They say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And immediately you see the assumption of the plan that they have in their minds. They assume Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's what they thought was next. The theologian John Calvin said that there are as many errors in this question as there are words in the question. The late theologian John Stott identified some of those with three phrases or words. He said, first of all, notice the verb restore. What did they assume with that? They assumed that they were going to have a plan that established a political and territorial kingdom of God on earth. They thought of it as a geographical place like the United Kingdom in Britain or even the United States. There was going to be a place where the kingdom of God was going to come on the map at this moment. Then you see the noun Israel, which means that they expected it to be not just any kingdom, but a kingdom of the Jewish people. They thought, we're going to go back to the glory days of the Old Testament. We're going to reestablish the monarchy. We're going to be liberated from the colonial power of Rome. We're going to have it here in Israel. And by the way, the unspoken thing that they don't say is that we get to serve in that kingdom in very important roles, as they talked about in other gospels. Then you have the adverbial clause, at this time. You're going to restore Israel at this time. So they immediately think God's going to establish his kingdom on earth at this moment. And of course, one of the problems was that they missed what the kingdom of God means in Scripture. The kingdom of God means God's rule over people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not identified with a particular place or political ideology or program. The kingdom of God is not spread by soldiers or political intrigue or the force of arms or revolutionary violence. It is spread by what Jesus tells them next is going to happen. He says, here's the real plan. It has to do with you being my witnesses. The disciples had the wrong answer to now what? But Jesus doesn't quite dismiss their concern or their thought about the future kingdom in verse 7. He simply says, it's not for you to know the timing of that. By the way, that should sober us. When anybody tries to name a date when Jesus is coming back again, Jesus says, you don't know the time or the date when it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the future. But in the meantime, Jesus says, this is the first part of the answer to now what. Here's the plan. And he clearly spells it out in verse 8. The plan is, you shall be my witnesses. Jesus will leave, but in the meantime, before he returns again, you shall be my witnesses. Verse 8. Now, this is not something new that the disciples heard from Jesus. All the way back in John 15, in the upper room when Jesus celebrated the Passover with them, he told them, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. After his resurrection in John chapter 20, Jesus first appeared to them alive and said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In the 40 days of that resurrection period on earth, he met with the disciples in Galilee. And in Matthew 28:19, he said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said again and again and again, "Go and be my witnesses." This is the plan. But what does a witness do? Well, even today, a witness testifies of what they know, what they have seen, and what they are told to share. In Luke 24:46, Jesus goes over what they're to say as witnesses. He says to them, "It's written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Then he says, "You are witnesses of these things." So he clearly tells us, what are we to witness about? We are to recount the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But we're also to say the why of that death. Why did Jesus come in his life? And the answer is to provide salvation and a relationship with God. We call that the gospel, which means the good news. Basically, it's encapsulated in John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's what you're to share with people about Jesus. There's another way that I saw that we could share this. I found this really interesting sign the other day. It simply said, "Coffee." I was always excited about that. So it said coffee. But they used it as an acronym, COFFEE. And so the words would stand for, the letters stood for, "Christ offers forgiveness for everyone, everywhere." So it spells coffee. I was really excited to find that out. So I can invite people to coffee, basically to say, "Christ offers forgiveness for everyone, everywhere." That is the witness of the Christian. And he says in verse 8 that that witness is not limited to Jerusalem. It's not limited to Judea. It's not limited to Samaria. It is to all the remotest parts of the earth. And by the way, that's an outline of the book of Acts that we studied recently. So the now what answer clearly was taken by the disciples, and they believed what Jesus said, and they began to do it. If you read through the book of Acts, as we did recently, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are arrested before the Jewish council. And I want you to listen to how Peter defended his faith. Peter said for all the apostles, "We need to obey God rather than men." Then he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." There's the facts of the death of Jesus and his resurrection, "whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Then listen to this. And he says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So did you notice what he says? He says, "I'm going to tell you about Jesus raised from the dead and the purpose of Christ to bring repentance for the sins of people." Okay? "And we are witnesses of that." So they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Then later on, Paul picks up the mantle in Acts chapter 13, and he says, "I am a witness to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and giving forgiveness for sins." And then Paul writes his letters later on, and one of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 5, and he says that God has called us in Christ to be his ambassadors, to tell people to be reconciled to God. So it goes from the apostles to Paul, and then to all of us, that we are in that lineage of being witnesses like links in a chain of Jesus Christ. So the apostles and others began to work the plan that Jesus gave. There's an old legend that when Jesus died and went to heaven, he was talking with the angel Gabriel. And he tells Gabriel, "I have left the message of salvation and redemption with the disciples to spread." And Gabriel asked Jesus, "Well, what if they fail? What is the plan then?" Jesus said, "I have no other plan. This is what I've asked the people to do. We shall be his witnesses. So the first part of the answer, now what, after the resurrection of Christ, is that we are to be his witnesses. That's the plan. The second part of the answer to now what is the power for the plan. What is the power in order to work the plan that we have been given? And the answer is the power is the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Later on in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes in permanence to empower the disciples to be witnesses for Jesus and for anybody else who accepts Christ. They have the Holy Spirit in their lives. One theologian put it this way, the power of the Holy Spirit on the Christian is the generous effusion and universal engagement of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live for and witness for Jesus. And you hear that and you go, huh? What does that mean? What's this idea of effusion upon us or enablement upon us? Here's how I simplify that. Imagine that you are driving a car. You will use a steering wheel. You will use brakes. You will use the gas pedal. You will use the mirrors to steer the car. But the most important part of all of that is the engine in the car, and the engine need to be powered up. It needs to be working. If it is not under power, you are not driving the car. You are pushing the car, okay? You need the enablement of the engine and the power of the engine to do the driving. So therefore, the power of the Holy Spirit in us is what enables us to be witnesses for Jesus. We need that power to be bold in speaking up for Jesus. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us sensitivity and insight as to how do we share the gospel and in what situations. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us to prepare the heart of the person that we speak to as well. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So therefore, if you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to share the gospel, to be witnesses, we must be plugged in to the Holy Spirit. When Janelle and I were first married, we lived in the foothills of San Bernardino, California, and we were really far away from the city, and our gas stove wasn't working. So we called the technician to come out and to fix the gas stove. And when he got there, he fixed it within a second. We said, well, what was wrong with it? He said, well, it wasn't plugged in. And I said, well, wait a minute, it's a gas stove. He said, yeah, but it's got an electrical ignition. Who knew that? I didn't know that. So it was simply, felt bad for the guy coming all the way out, but it was simply not plugged in. Without the power of the Holy Spirit and plugged into it, our witness is weak, if not non-existent. See, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled is in the tense in the Greek that means constantly and consistently being filled. It's a process. You don't go out to get the Holy Spirit. You are yielded and given over to the Holy Spirit. It's sort of like going into a room that's dark, and hopefully they've paid the power bills, and you recognize that the power is already there. You don't need to go get the electric company to come and bring the power. You just simply need to turn on the switch, which completes the circuit to allow the power to flow. And that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You keep flipping on the switch and say, God, let your Spirit flow through me. The evangelist D.L. Moody one time kept emphasizing how we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again. And one day he was asked, Mr. Moody, why do you keep saying we have to be filled again and again and again? And Moody replied, because I leak. Okay. That's true. We leak out. And so we need to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit daily to keep flipping the switch. God has given us the plan to answer the question of now what, but he's also given us the power to fulfill that plan. Then the third part of the answer to now what is the process and the pursuit of the plan. the process and the pursuit of the plan. In verse 9, Jesus goes on to leave. He has clearly told the answer to the question of now what be my witnesses. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion. It's not an opinion. It is to point people to Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior. Then in verse 9, it says, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And then the way it reads is literally that he kind of just slowly and gradually ascended up into heaven. Okay? And it says in verse 10, the disciples were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Maybe you've seen a space shuttle launch, or certainly you've seen airplanes taking off, and you can kind of watch them for a while, and slowly they disappear into the sky. You keep on imagining and getting smaller and smaller. So you picture the disciples, they're standing there, and they're watching as Jesus gets smaller, smaller, and smaller. And while they're gazing at that, it says in verse 10, the two men in white clothing stood beside them. They're identified here as angels. And they give a little rebuke, which I kind of find a little humorous here. In verse 11, you picture the disciples there standing, craning their necks into the sky, watching Jesus go until he's a speck. And the angels say to them, men of Galilee, basically, hey guys, kind of what are you doing? Then they say, why do you stand looking into the sky? That's the humorous part. Why are you standing here? And why is that humorous? Because they weren't supposed to be standing there. He had told them to go and be my witnesses, not stand on this mountain and watch as he kept leaving. You know, I wonder if they'd still be standing there if the angels hadn't come and said, you got to go, guys. They're watching Jesus go. They're staring into the sky. And the angel reassures them, he will come back in the same way that you watched him go into heaven. You need to get on with it. And so they go back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they become witnesses for Jesus. But notice something in the text here. They are not told exactly the process and the pursuit of the plan. They're not given an exact how are we to be witnesses. We infer that from the rest of the book of Acts, but we're not told exactly what are they supposed to do in terms of the methods of sharing Jesus. So what should be the process and the pursuit of the plan of witnessing for Jesus today? Well, a couple of things that I've identified. One is to be a witness visibly. To be a witness visibly. Our witness for Jesus Christ is to be our lives visibly seen by others in reflecting Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're to let your light shine. Phillips Brooks, the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem, was also known for a book he wrote in 1898 called Perennials. It was a devotional book. And in that book, he tells of a group of indigenous natives in a far-off country. And they were given this beautiful sundial. And because they loved that sundial so much, it was so wonderful, they built a roof over it to honor the sundial. Well, of course, blocking the sun to the sundial was not a good idea. Our lives live for Jesus must not be having a roof over it. We need to shine for Christ. When the Jewish leaders talked about the apostles in Acts 4, they marveled because it says they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? More importantly, do they recognize you as being with Jesus? One of my favorite scriptures is 2 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says that we are to be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The picture I get is a woman wearing a beautiful perfume, and then she leaves the room, but the smell and the scent of the beauty of the perfume remains. We are to be a visible witness of Christ. But a second method is certainly to be a witness verbally. Verbally. In Romans 10:13, Paul writes, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. There needs to be a verbal witness, Paul says. Yes, our lives, our actions speak for Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi said famously, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, which I would agree with, except you can't just stop there. You also need to use our words verbally, especially telling people about Jesus and what he's meant to us. I've referred often to this great story in Mark chapter 5 of the Gerasim demoniac. Remember him who Jesus cleansed of all of his demons. And the guy begs Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus says to him, no, you may not. But he says instead, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go home to your people, tell them the truth of Jesus, but also tell them the truth of the transformation of Jesus in your life. Go and tell them of Jesus verbally and visibly. There's a wonderful summary of how I believe we can desire to be witnesses for Christ with this prayer. Lord, help me to be a nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Lord, help me to be a nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Now, I want to share a little bit about the method versus the mandate or mission here. We know now what the witness for Jesus is to be. It's to be visible and verbal. But we also know that there are many different methods whereby we can witness for Jesus. Today, we're seeing a lot more films that are emphasizing the Gospels. You can still hand out tracts. We have outreach ministries like our Easter egg hunt. We have other ministries in church that we develop to share Christ. But we also know that methods come and go. We have seen the death of Billy Graham. I heard Luis Palau has got cancer and the Lord's going to take him home not too long. These great crusaders who had great crusades, but we don't do those nearly as much as we've done in the years past. And so here's a critical point. Pastor Andy Stanley said it well when he said, Christians, marry your mission, date your models. Christians, marry your mission, but date your models. In other words, the models of ministry for witnessing, for ministry, are not what we always have in the past. They do change. Those models will not be the same. I think back to when I became a pastor when I was only 24 years old back in California in the 1980. And someone came to me as I just started the church and they said, Pastor, we got to reach the youth, which is true. And they said, we need to have singspirations. Now, some of you may actually remember singspirations. But singspirations basically were when they would bring teenagers together and they would sing Christian songs, modern Christian songs. And I don't know how exactly that was an outreach to people, but that's what they would do. And I said, well, that's a good idea, except that was started in the 1950s. It's now 1980. I don't think the youth are going to come out and have singspirations in the same way. You see, the methods change, but listen carefully. The mission or the mandate of being his witnesses will never change. We are married to that mission, that mandate, but not to the methods. As a church, we continue to seek new methods for sharing the gospel. I'm really excited that next week we're going to start a series that the leadership has talked about for a while now on neighboring. Pastor Mike talked about some great ways to use our talents and gifts to reach the neighbors of the Treasure Valley. We're going to focus on how do we reach the neighbors with the gospel of Jesus, a method. But I can tell you what we cannot do. We cannot be like the disciples back then who stare into the sky just waiting for Jesus. There's a real temptation in every church to just hold on for one more year, to focus on self-preservation, to do everything we've always done, to focus only on discipling the believers who are here without reaching those who are outside. We cannot be a holy huddle that simply studies amongst ourselves. Listen to this. God has not given us the option to stay and stare. He has given us the mandate to go and share. Not to stay and stare, but to go and share. Our mission statement says, reaching and equipping all ages for a lifetime of following Jesus. And it starts with every one of us accepting the call to be witnesses for Jesus. The mandate for the mission of the church is not just locally, but globally. I love the fact that our church is focused on a witness to the world. That's why we believe in giving 10% of our giving, all of our general giving, 10% goes to foreign missions. It's why we support so many missionaries as a church family. It's why we have short-term missions. Robin Bailey going to Africa in May. The youth going to Mexico in July. The bishops going to Africa in August. Come to the barbecue next week. You'll learn lots about that. We want to focus on reaching for Christ. See, God's given us the power, He's given us the plan, and He's given us the pursuit and the process to be His witnesses. Some years ago, our daughter Amanda was in high school, and we were driving to school, and there was a car in front of us, and it had a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming back, look busy." And my daughter turned to me, one of those great moments in parenting, when she came and said, "Dad, that is not accurate. It shouldn't say, Jesus is coming back, look busy. It should say, Jesus is coming back, get busy." She was right on. The now what, as Jesus ascends into heaven until He returns again, He says, is to get busy with His plan, His power, through whatever process and pursuits He gives us. Jesus says, "Fulfill my command. Do what I say, and you shall be my witnesses." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us clear instructions beyond a shadow of a doubt. God, I thank you for the church through the years, this church and so many others, for centuries, that have taken up the cry and the call to reach the world for Jesus. Lord, someone took up the cry and the call to be a witness, and they shared with us. We're here today as Christians because somebody, a parent, a sibling, a neighbor, a co-worker, somebody said, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And because they did, we're here. Oh God, thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that can raise up your church to be your witnesses. God, may we be obedient to that call, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.